Special thanks to Ella for putting that together for us. Great job. Thank you for the singing this morning, singing about our great Savior, about the truth of His Word, the assurance we have, because we know without question that we can stand with confidence upon the promises that He's made. How many of you know that God keeps all of His promises? All of them. He will never lie to us. He will never deceive us. Deception is what we're talking about this morning. We don't have to worry about that from Him. The VBS video made me smile with some recent memories of some special evenings, almost a month ago now, hard to believe. We'll talk more about that this evening at the follow-up meeting. Hope that you can be there. The children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the last book, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. After wrapping up our VBS series, as promised, we're coming back to our ongoing series we're calling What on Earth Will Happen. We're tracing the events that the Bible tells us will transpire on the planet in the last days, and that is at the end of the church age, which is concluded by the rapture of the church, which could happen any time, and then the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. Then the beginning of the eternal state with the creation of new heavens and a new earth. And in this series so far, we've looked in detail at the rapture resurrection. Then we've had 20 lessons chronicling the events of the tribulation thus far. We spent all of our sessions in this series last year studying the evil person that's revealed in the first half of chapter 13 of Revelation, namely the Antichrist, from the rise of the spirit of Antichrist at the beginning of human history, actually before that. And then all the way up to the career of the person of the Antichrist to his ultimate defeat and eternal doom. It's been several months, so if you want to get back up to speed, I would encourage you maybe to go to the website, listen to the final sermons on the Antichrist last year, the end of September, and the first week in October. This series, I believe, is very important and relevant because events are happening every week, it seems, that are lining up with end time prophecies. Nobody can predict when the Lord comes back. He could come back today, it could be 100 years from now. But when we know what the Bible says will be in place, and then we see how things seem to be lining up, it gives us a reason to look up, to be watchmen on the wall, to be alert. Jesus told us, He told us several parables. Watch for me, be waiting, be ready, because in an hour when you think not, the Son of Man will come. And He is coming, as Jeff reminded us last week. Revelation 12, the great red dragon, Satan, is introduced. And in Revelation 13, the devil's two cohorts during the tribulation are introduced. John sees first a beast rising up out of the sea, and that beast is the Antichrist, verses 1 to 10. He sees then another beast who comes up from the earth, who is the false prophet. And that's where we pick up the account in verse 11. So look with me as I read Revelation 13, verses 11 to 17. John is writing, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon," which is, how do you put those two together? But he did. "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." The second beast in the chapter, like the first one, is symbolizing a real flesh and blood human being who will rise to prominence during the tribulation period as the right-hand man of the Antichrist. And as I've said about the Antichrist, if the rapture is going to happen any time in the near future, and it could, then this man, the false prophet, is already a grown man and involved in a leadership position in apostate Christendom, probably in Europe or America. We may have seen his face on television or on the cover of a magazine. But the world won't know who he is until, like the beast, like his boss, the Antichrist, he's revealed during the tribulation period. Thankfully, we won't be here to see it. He will be demon-possessed and satanically empowered with supernatural abilities called here great signs, verse 13. We're told in verse 14 that he will use those signs to deceive the earth dwellers into doing something that will advance Satan's cause while sealing each person's eternal doom. That something is worshiping the Antichrist and receiving his mark. Why do I say that it will seal the eternal doom of those who do these things? Well, look at the next chapter, chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. Look at it in your Bible, or I'll put it up here on the screen. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his head, he himself, that person, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He, that person, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." The devil knows that he's headed to the lake of fire. He knows his demons and his cohorts, the Antichrist and the false prophet, are also headed there. He's read the Bible, and he believes what it says, whether human beings believe it or not. He knows it's true. But he wants to drag as many humans to hell with him as he possibly can. He knows that God is not willing that any should perish. So every human that he can cause to perish is grievous to God, and grieving the Creator is something that the devil loves to do. And that wicked goal is so important to him that he empowers this second beast, the false prophet, to work wonders that will deceive the majority of the people on the planet at that time to take the step that John says here will seal their doom. Now, in upcoming lessons, we're going to look at this second beast in great detail, see what the Bible says about him. But I want to preface that study by focusing this morning on the matter of deception, because that's what this guy will do. We're living in a time of great deception in our society as the coming events cast their shadow before them. Deception in the political and the social realms, and deception in the religious realm. Sadly, it seems that the masses, most people, it seems, are asleep, or they've been conditioned to easily be deceived by the lies being told day after day by the media, by slick-talking politicians who lie as a way of life, by Hollywood celebrities, cultural elites, and by spin doctors who work for those people and institutions and specialize in skillfully spinning every news item that to fit the desired narrative, no matter how much the narrative departs from the facts. Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of public enlightenment and propaganda, I suspect would be green with envy if he could observe the propaganda machine being driven at full throttle in American society today. Tragically, it's not just spiritually blind unbelievers who are being led by the spiritually blind propagandists into the eternal ditch, to use Peter Bruegger's theme from his famous painting. Multitudes of professing Christians in our country display an appalling lack of spiritual discernment. Every day, thousands fall prey to false teachers and false teaching, believing their lies, supporting their ministries, advancing their empires to enable them to deceive even more people who are especially vulnerable because of disease or pandemics or some other crisis in their lives. And they're looking for answers. And Satan always has a false prophet there to give them his answers. These false prophets consistently contradict clear biblical teaching, but those who follow them don't seem to notice. As long as these preachers use Jesus' name once in a while and appear sincere and religious, their gullible followers don't recognize how they twist and distort the scriptures. Either the followers are not truly converted, or they are so ignorant of the Bible as to be totally incapable of discerning good from evil. We live in a day like that of Isaiah the prophet 2,700 years ago, who pronounce woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5:20. Yet the majority of those in our country who call themselves Christians demonstrate, it seems, no ability to tell the difference, either in the political, social, or religious realm. The needle on their discernment scale hardly registers above zero. And no wonder when poll after poll reveals the sad news of the dismal level of biblical knowledge among professing Christians at a time in history when there are more wonderful resources to learn the Bible than there's ever been, according to the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University. Only 6% of self-identified Christians in the U.S. have a biblical worldview. And that was derived from just asking simple, foundational biblical questions to these people. They didn't have a clue. This means that the vast majority, 94% of professing Christians in this country, hold a worldview that is not based primarily on biblical principles. God help us. These are Christians, professing Christians. Because of this dire situation, I thought it important, before we investigate Satan's future minister of propaganda extraordinaire, for us to look at what the Bible tells us about the history of deception from the beginning of time until that future time. Now, we won't finish this introduction today, so don't worry about it. That's why I've only given you the first part of your outline. Hopefully, we'll be able to cover that. I can make the case from Scripture that Satan's greatest tool is deception. His greatest tool is deception. Now, he's characterized more than once in the last book of the Bible as the one who deceives the nations, who deceives the whole world. Revelation 12:9, Revelation 23, 8, and 10. I've often heard it said that when it comes to believers, Satan's greatest tool is discouragement. And that may be true. Discouragement saps your spiritual energy as well as your physical energy, dries up your zeal to serve the Lord. But the dark cloud of discouragement that the devil brings over the lives of believers is mostly generated by his deceptive lies. You see, if we as believers stayed focused on all that we have in Christ in this life now and the glorious future that God has promised for us in the next life, we could hardly be discouraged or at least stay discouraged. But the evil one cleverly distracts our gaze from the Lord and his promises and succeeds in getting us to focus on our problems, making them seem insurmountable. And thus we become discouraged. And the devil accomplishes that diabolical feat in the lives of far too many Christians by his skillful use of deception. And he's really good at it because he's been practicing it for a very long time. He knows it works. He knows what works. Notice with me that deception began within the angelic ranks. Doing a little history lesson here from the Bible. It began within the angelic ranks sometime between creation week in Genesis 1 and the temptation of Eve in Genesis 3. We learn that Lucifer deceives himself first, rebels against God, and loses his exalted position. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 pull back the curtain and give us details of how this high-ranking angel, who was perhaps the most beautiful, most gifted, most intelligent, most powerful angel God ever created, deceived himself into believing that he could overthrow his creator and take his place. He got to thinking, well, as great and wonderful as I am, why should I be serving God or anyone else? Everyone should be serving me. I know what I'll do. I'll overthrow God. I'll take his place on the throne of the universe, and then everybody will have to bow to me. Isaiah 14 gives us Lucifer's five I will statements. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. I'll ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. That uncovers his prideful ambition. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:6 that the core problem indeed was Lucifer's pride. And he warns us against such an attitude. Lucifer's pride and rebellion cost him everything. Sealed his eternal doom. And it can cost us greatly. As Solomon warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Satan loves to destroy. your testimony, your marriage, your family, your children, your grandchildren, your reputation, your life. Our Lord identifies the devil as the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, John 10:10. Peter warns us that the devil is our adversary, not our friend. Eve had to learn that. And he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Jesus said that, and he knows what he's talking about. And true to form, Satan not only deceives himself, but we learn in Revelation 12 that he deceives one-third of the angels into following him. This lying, murderous, savage beast brings down as many of God's angels with him as he can and seals their doom. I've been asked over the years, why did God create the devil? Why did he create the demons? Well, the answer is he didn't. He created all good angels. Failed and became the devil. Well, why did he let him do that? Because he gave him the ability to choose, just like he gave us the ability to choose. Why did he do that? You ask him when you see him. I don't know, but he did. Do you want to be a robot? Or do you want to be made in God's image where you can choose? God wanted you that way, knowing that you could choose wrongly. And that's exactly what our first parents did. So Lucifer rebelled. He became the devil. A third of the angels followed Lucifer in his foolish rebellion. They became demons or evil spirits. Thankfully, two-thirds of the angels remained good. So we got twice as many on our side as on the other side. That's good news. These demons all became arch enemies of God and human beings, and they've been throughout human history. Jesus said in Matthew 25:41 that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his demons for their eternal confinement and suffering. Deception began within the angelic ranks, but Satan wasn't satisfied with that. He spread it to the human race when he used the serpent to tempt Eve to sin by disobeying God. And thus deception destroyed paradise in the garden. Paradise. The devil hated God for banishing him from his lofty position. And so he sought a way to get back at the Creator. Persuading the first two humans to also rebel against their Creator seemed like a good way to hurt God. So he uses the serpent to deceive Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. Now, you're familiar with the sad historical account in Genesis 3 of how the temptation occurred. Satan chose the beast of the field, is what he's called, that we're told was more cunning than any of the other beasts. We don't know what he looked like at the beginning. When God was done with him, he looked like a snake. But we usually portray him as a snake, but he was a serpent. He was a beast of the field, is what Moses calls him. Satan apparently took control of the body of that beast and approached the woman with some deceptive questions that caught her off guard, questions that were diabolically designed to move her toward distrusting and disobeying her good, loving Creator. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in two New Testament passages that deception was the strategy Satan used to accomplish his goal. He deceived Eve by his craftiness, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression, 1 Timothy 2. Satan tricked Eve into doubting God's word, questioning God's goodness, believing the devil's lies, and concluding that she would be better off doing what she wanted to do at that moment rather than obeying God's clear instructions. Tragically, she took the bait, she took the fruit in her hand and ate it, then handed some to her husband, who miserably failed at his responsibility. He should have protected his wife. He should have stepped in and taken the lead in the conversation with the serpent and told that beast to hit the road, Jack. But he didn't. Paul tells us that in that 1 Timothy 2 passage that Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent's questions, but he disobeyed God with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyway. So he joins her in her sin, and they are driven from the garden. Adam and Eve became sinners. Their eyes were opened. For the first time, they felt shame and guilt and fear. And their first impulse was to hide from their Creator, with whom they had enjoyed perfect fellowship before this tragic event. Paradise was lost, to use Milton's term, for them and for their descendants.
They had to be expelled from the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and remain in their sinful condition forever. God even stationed powerful angels at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to assure that no humans would enter. And apparently that was there until the flood. So every human being since Adam and Eve, except Jesus of Nazareth, has been plagued with a sinful nature living in a cursed world. Deception led us into this mess. But instead of our hating this sin that plunged us into misery, the opposite has happened. We don't hate it, we embrace it. We practice it, we use it to get what we want, to hurt other people. The fact is, after Adam and Eve, deception became a characteristic of sinful humanity. Those of you who are my age or older, remember the Saturday Evening Post. How many remember that magazine? Saturday Evening Post. On their October 3rd, 1936, now I don't remember that one. On their cover, they published a painting that showed a woman buying a turkey in a butcher shop, perhaps for her Thanksgiving meal. Now, it looks like a Norman Rockwell painting. I thought that's what it was. A lot of people have. They insist, yeah, that's it. No, but no, the cover was, now he painted a bunch of them for the cover of the Post, but this was actually painted by artist Leslie Thrasher. It's titled Tipping the Scales. Now, the turkey's on the scales. He's kind of a pitiful-looking turkey. And the butcher is standing on the right side, while the customer, the lady of about 60 or so, is standing on the left side. And since the lady is obviously buying the turkey by the pound, both she and the butcher are looking up at the scale. They both have reasonably pleasant looks on their faces, and at first glance, the painting shows nothing unusual going on. But then we look more closely, and we see that the artist is showing us their hands. The butcher is pressing down on the scales with his left index finger, while the woman is pushing up on the scales with her right index finger. Now, we're sure that both of them would resent being called thieves. But neither of them saw anything wrong with a little deception to help their cause. That's where we are. That's us. That's our race. Deception became widespread in sinful humanity very early in our fallen history. And there are a ton of verses in both the Old and New Testaments that describe and explain this ugly stain upon the human race. For example, we're told concerning deception that it corrupts and comes from the heart. The problem is inside us. It's the core of our sinful nature. It's not our environment. It's not whether we're rich or poor. It's not where we live. The real problem, all those can have influences, but the problem is inside us, what the scripture calls our sinful heart. That's the source of deceit. Solomon tells us that deceit is in the heart of those who plot evil. God, through Isaiah, condemns the idolater and declares that a deceived heart has turned him aside, Isaiah 44:20. That's his problem. The prophet Jeremiah has much to say about the subject. The Lord told him that the false prophets of his day prophesy lies out of the deceit of their heart. Jeremiah 14:14. He repeats it a little later. Indeed, that last line there, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And the Lord gives us this classic passage. Most of you could quote what I'm about to put up there through Isaiah to warn us that it's not just the false prophets who have this problem. We all have deceitful hearts, and we're told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Not me, preacher. Yes, you. And me. And if there was any doubt about the source of deception, the Lord Jesus cleared it up in Mark 7. He declares it is from within, out of the heart of a person, that evil thoughts come. And then he lists 13 expressions of wickedness that come from the heart. And the eighth on the list is, guess what? Deceit. And he concludes, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. We also learn in Scripture that while the heart is the source of deceit, for the most part, it's transported by the tongue. Satan deceived Eve by what he told her. And we continue to deceive one another by the things we say, lies, half-truths, flattery, hypocrisy. We are inundated with that in our culture. And whether it's by what we speak or write, whether we say it verbally or in written form, Job made this promise to God, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. It's quite a promise. You can see on your outline, David had a lot to say about deceitful words spoken by a deceitful tongue. For example, he described the wicked person like this: his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, Psalm 10:7. By the way, Paul quotes that passage from David in Romans 3 as part of the biblical evidence he offers to prove that all of us have sinned. He declares, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." That is not a pretty picture. We open our mouths, and issuing forth from our evil heart is the stench of rotting dead bodies and the poison of cobras and the filth of cursing and the defilement of bitterness. Yuck! He's not talking about bad breath that can be fixed with Listerine. He's talking about spiritual rottenness from a wicked heart that issues forth in deceitful, lying words, hurtful words. And that describes every one of us in our fallen, sinful condition. Still talking about the wicked person, David said, "The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He's left off to be wise and to do good." God says to the wicked, "You give your mouth to evil. Your tongue frames deceit." The psalmist further indicates the evil man and his deceitful words in Psalm 52. "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue." You say, "Preacher, this is getting very discouraging." But it's the truth. It's the truth in our fallen nature. But I got a new nature. Yes, you do if you know Christ. But you still have the old one. And you'll have it until you leave this world. And that's why it's a struggle. I hope you know that we are all capable of and susceptible to deceiving others with our words, because we have a deceitful heart. We all have a bent toward evil within us that will motivate us to push down on the scale or to push up on the scale, whichever advances our selfish agenda. So we should pray with the psalmist, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." That's a good prayer to pray at the beginning of every day. We should heed the words of Solomon, who wrote, "Put away deception from your mouth. Keep your lips from perverse speech," Proverbs 4:24. We must be careful where we get our advice, my friends. Check everything we hear and read through the grid of Scripture, because Solomon tells us the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. And you should warn your children and grandchildren that social media is probably the worst place to go for advice. Yet, tragically, that is where most of our young people turn for information today. And the devil knows that. I pray every day for our president and those in Congress, all those in authority, their advisors will give them sound biblical advice regarding dealings with national defense and Israel and moral issues, sanctity of life, marriage, gender, religious freedom. Why? Why is that so important? Because God's blessings or judgment upon our nation hinge on the official positions we take on many of those matters. It's important for us to identify the sources of information we can trust, because as Solomon warns us, a deceitful witness speaks lies. In a very descriptive passage, and I've given you a lot of verses here because I know this is hurtful. This is, I don't know, what's the word? It was very discouraging studying this. I was amazed at how much the Bible talks about deception. So I've given you all these verses so you would know that this is not coming from me. This is what the Bible says. But in this passage, the Holy Spirit through Jeremiah says, "Their tongue is an arrow shot out." Very descriptive. It speaks deceit. One speaks peacefully to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. The New Testament has so much to say to us who love the Lord about our words, our speech. Paul tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. The truth, not lies, not hypocrisy, not deceit. We're to put away lying and let each one speak truth with his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. We're to let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace unto the hearers, that it might build them up, not tear them down, Ephesians 4:29. The Bible through the Apostle Paul, gives us instructions he wrote to the saints in Colossae, telling them not to lie to one another or say anything that would be harmful, but instead he says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. James warns us of how dangerous our words can be, how much damage our tongues can do. He says the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is self set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Wow. Deceit is sourced in our wicked heart is transported by our tongue, and it's the main tool of foolish, hypocritical liars. The psalmist says to the Lord, you reject, the last part there, you reject let me just read it. What I have a different translation I'm looking at. You've trodden down all them that err from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. A person who is so arrogant and full of himself as to reject what God says, to refuse to submit to his creator and to obey his instructions, will have no scruples about lying to his fellow humans. That's what that passage is saying. And deceiving them in order to get his way. If you don't care what God says, why would you care about hurting other people? Solomon says, he who speaks the truth declares what is right, but a false witness speaks deceit. He says a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. And again, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. The Bible says a person who lives by lies and deceit is a fool. Why? He may deceive a lot of others, but his deceitful ways are folly because he's actually deceiving himself into thinking that he's going to get away with it. But the fact is, his sin will eventually find him out. Remember what Moses warned the people of his day. If you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. That was true 3,500 years ago when Moses lived. It's true today. Deceit is the folly of fools. One last word from Solomon. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Deceitfulness characterizes all of sinful humanity. That includes all of us, my friends. Jesus says it comes from our evil heart. It's transported by our evil tongues. It's a main tool of evil liars and hypocrites. When Paul indicts sinful humanity, whom he says God has given over to a debased mind because they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, he characterizes them in part in Romans 1 as being full of deceit. That describes all of us, dear ones, in our sinful, fallen nature. We are all capable of being deceitful and practicing deceit and deceiving one another, even our loved ones. Not me, preacher. Yes, you and me. None of us are exempt. The sad truth about deceit is that it has infected every human being except Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ is the exception. He is fully human, but through his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, he did not inherit Adam's fallen nature that is thoroughly corrupted with deception. In fact, deception is so much a part of fallen human nature that the Holy Spirit made it a point to have Isaiah specify regarding the Messiah. See that last line? There was no deceit in his mouth, Isaiah 53:9. The Apostle Peter, in affirming Christ's sinlessness, Isaiah didn't live to see him. In 700 years, he wrote this before he was born, but Peter was there with him day in, day out for 3.5 years, and he quoted this passage and affirmed Christ's sinlessness, and he said, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22. He's the exception. Jesus referred to himself as the truth. John 14:6, he's the embodiment of truth. He cannot lie, Titus 1:2. You can always believe what he says. When someone deceives you, there's usually a motive to hurt you. Jesus will never deceive you, and he has no desire to harm you. He loves you unconditionally, always has your best interest in mind. You can always trust him. He never breaks a promise. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to run to him this morning. Now, we're not going to finish this lesson today. I told you that. That's why I only gave you the first part. And we're going to come back to it in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But I've listed three conclusions. When you get the full outline, you'll see three conclusions. Well, I put one of them here at the bottom of this page because I want to cover that this morning before we're done. And we'll cover the other two later. Deception is widespread. We've seen that. It's dangerous. It's deadly. It can lead to eternal consequences. So how do we defend ourselves against it? Well, let me suggest that our greatest defense against deception is to know and to obey the truth revealed in the Bible. Jesus promised you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. The truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from sin, free from bondage, free from eternal death, and free from deception. And where's the truth found? God's Word, the Bible, the one reliable source of absolute truth. Jesus prefaced his statement here by saying, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is his teaching, his word recorded for us in the Bible, the entire Bible. If you know the truth, as soon as you hear error, like a little red light starts flashing, wait a minute, that's not true, that's not what God says. But if you don't know what God says, then you're gullible to be deceived. And that's where so many people are, tragically. Jesus prayed for us the night before he died. He said, Father, sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. Deception is deadly. It's set forth by Satan. It's so widespread in our culture. So then, if our greatest defense against deception is to know and obey the truth, then obviously we have to learn what the Bible teaches. And that, of course, means that we have to be a faithful student, an obedient follower of God's word. The Bible's a big book. This is a lifetime pursuit. Every January, at the beginning of the year, I remind you again the importance. We got to read the Bible this year. We got to go through it. I don't mean you have to read the whole Bible every year. I'd rather you read a portion and understand it than just say, well, I got to get three chapters a day. You read through it. What'd you read? I don't know, but I read three chapters. No, you need to understand it. So that when you hear something that contradicts it, immediately you say, that's not right. This is what God says. David promises that the statutes of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord there at the bottom is sure, making wise the simple. Well, I'm not simple. Yes, we are. And we need wisdom. And it only comes from him. Now, don't check out on me yet just because I gave you the last fill in. I got some important stuff here. We want wisdom so we can spot and identify deception when we hear it. The psalmist testified to the effectiveness of God's word to provide this wisdom. He says, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. And if you're a believer, you have a lot of enemies spiritually and physically. People that hate the Lord, hate the Savior. They're ever with me. Your commands are. I have more insight than all my teachers. Why? Because I meditate on your statutes. You see, it doesn't come automatically. You have to meditate on God's word. You have to put some effort into it. The psalmist declares, I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every false way. But how does he know the false way? Because he's been working on learning the precepts. God's word provides wisdom and insight and understanding. Also says the psalmist, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It gives us confidence that we won't be deceived and made to stumble. Those who love your law have great peace. Why? Because nothing causes them to stumble. Why? Because they know the truth. And they're not susceptible to the deception that would slay them and cause them to stumble if they didn't know the truth. I've listed several passages for you from the first chapters of the book of Proverbs where Solomon is counseling his son. And I preached on this section on Father's Day. He's talking to his son, telling him that you need to learn and embrace and obey God's word because it will protect you from bad people, bad choices, bad consequences. In addition, God's word will provide us with wisdom and understanding and insight and prudence and knowledge and discretion. All of that is in the first chapters of Proverbs. God's word, if learned and obeyed, will allow Solomon's son and us to live a life that will please the Lord and give us fulfillment and joy. And that's the kind of life everybody wants. They want to be happy. They want to be fulfilled. They want to have meaning and purpose in their life. They want to have joy. That's just a human desire. God made us that way, but sadly, the vast majority of people are looking for it in the wrong places, and they're going about it in the wrong way. And they're headed down the wrong road. Got a lot of company, the broad road, but where does it lead? It leads to destruction. Jesus warned us. How do I know that? Because it says it in the Word. And so I won't be deceived into turning in that direction. People need to start fearing and reverencing the Lord. Solomon declares that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. So everybody needs a saving relationship with God by putting their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That's the first step. That's why we're challenged and we're called to spread the gospel, to tell our loved ones, to tell everybody, to preach the word to every creature. Because that's the first step. They have to come into a relationship with God through Christ. And then they get all the benefits that come from being a child of God and His forever family. Sins forgiven, a clear conscience, the abiding Holy Spirit, a new nature, a home in heaven, many other wonderful eternal benefits. And included in that is knowing the truth, so that the truth sets you free from deception. We need to get into God's Word, read it, study it, meditate upon it, memorize it, hide it in our heart, obey it. Our Iwana verse says it well, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Hey, that's not just for young kids in Iwana or for baby Christians. Studying, learning, obeying the Bible is a lifelong pursuit, but it's worth the effort, and it is our greatest defense against deception. You can't become a mature Christian without studying and obeying God's word. You just can't do it. Well, there has to be another way. There's not another way. Well, that's too hard. I'm sorry. Don't be lazy. You got to read, you got to study, you got to learn it, you got to memorize it, you got to know it, you got to hide it in your heart. So you, when you hear, because a lot of times when you hear the error, you don't have your Bible with you. Just, wait a minute, let me look that up. I know it's there somewhere. You got to have it here. And so that bulb goes up, beep, 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 beep. Error, 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 error. How do you know it's error? Because God says this and you say that and one of you is wrong. And guess who that is? The writer of Hebrews chided his readers, and I'll finish with this, for their failure to grow and mature. They were facing some pressure, persecution. They wanted to go back. We're going back to Judaism. It was easier there. But the writer writes to me, he says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now this was a put down to these people and they deserved it. Distinguishing good from evil, that's spiritual discernment. That's what is sorely lacking in the lives of professing Christians in our culture. And that's why so many have fallen prey to deception, the wiles of the devil that render God's people ineffective in the spiritual war. And my friends, as we'll see, we get back into this series, deception is only going to get worse and worse and worse until finally it'll all be gone. And I'm so looking forward to that day. Do you know the Lord? Have you put your trust in Him? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Thank you for listening so well to very discouraging words, but words straight from the Scripture. You mean we're really that bad? We are in our fallen nature. But thank the Lord for a new nature. That's why there's a struggle. One day, when we leave this world, we leave that old nature behind. Won't that be wonderful? No more sin. But until then, we have a struggle. That's why we need to know God's word, so we know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Do you know the truth? Do you know Him, the embodiment of truth? What a great Savior. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for warning us. We thank you for giving us the defense that we need. Help us to take advantage of it, Lord. Help us to get into your word, to study, to be faithful in reading and learning, meditating, so that we know the truth and we're set free from deception. And Lord, help us to warn our children and grandchildren in this age of deception with social media and so much bad information. Help us, Lord. We look to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.